Okay, we are looking at 1 John. You might want to put a marker in chapter 1, and if you have two markers, put one in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we'll get started. A couple of weeks ago, we introduced this study, and we noted that when John was a young man, he was not really what you would call a gentle, quiet, peaceful soul. How do we know that? He was kind of a fire breather. How do we know that? Say that again. Yes, his nickname, he and his brother, Boanerges, which is Sons of Thunder. They were definitely the fisherman type, right in there with the Apostle Peter, who was their business partner. And you probably could pretty much classify them as zealots. Now, that was John in his youth. And we might be tempted to think that as John got older, he just totally and completely mellowed out. Because all he wants to talk about in 1 John is the topic of love. So obviously, he has changed a lot. And he probably had changed a lot. But one thing we tend to overlook is that in 1 John, he is going to war with someone. That is the purpose of this letter. 1 John is a war letter. Now, who is it that he is warring against? Anybody remember the term? The term does not appear in the text. It really only appears once in the New Testament. We are going to be talking about the Gnostics and Gnosticism. That word Gnostic comes from what Greek word? Comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means what? It's the Greek word for knowledge. When we talk about the Gnostics, we are talking about the ones who made a claim of superior knowledge. They thought they were the knowing ones, the ones who had a true understanding of the way things really were. And what they were really trying to do is mix Christianity in with Greek philosophy and libertinism. What is libertinism? Just do whatever you want to do, and it's fine. Behave however you want to behave, and it's okay. Now, do you really have to know about the existence of the Gnostics and be acquainted with them to get something out of 1 John? How many of you in your younger days studied 1 John and nobody ever said a word about Gnostics or Gnosticism? Anybody do that? It was a concept that nobody ever brought in because a lot of people just really did not look at it that closely. But the principles that are laid down in 1 John are going to be valid in any age. Because in virtually any age, you will run into people that think like the Gnostics. Now, if we were talking, and before we get through with 1 John, some of this hopefully will be on the tip of your tongue. If we were talking about people today who thought like the Gnostics, who might we point out? The Calvinist? The good Baptist for years has thought just like a Gnostic, and he probably doesn't even know it. The Oneness Pentecostals, in their attitudes toward God, we could even say Jehovah's Witnesses to a degree, but there are many groups today that in their approach to the Scripture end up thinking like the Gnostics thought, and they don't even realize it. Now, when we think about the Gnostics, one thing we have to say is that it makes it sound like all Gnostics thought alike. There were a lot of different Gnostic groups. They were all over the board, different ideas, but there are certain general principles that tended to cross the lines where all the Gnostics were concerned, and it is these main ideas that we're going to try to capitalize upon. Some of them we may not even get to. Their concept of God. It will come out in 1 John, and in some ways it is just totally different from our concept of God. But when we think about some of the main points of Gnosticism, we think about their ideas concerning sin, their ideas concerning Jesus and deity, and their attitude toward themselves. You need us. The word Gnostic, the enlightened person, the knowing person, the person that you need to listen to if you're to have a handle on what God really wants you to do. These are the ideas that were characteristic of them and the ones we will emphasize. Now, today we begin chapter 1, and we're going to start by reading verses 1 through 5. Mark, would you read that for us? John, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 5. Okay. Question, legitimate question. Feel free to raise your hand. How many of you, when you look at the opening of 1 John, these first five verses, look at this as a tremendously upbeat and uplifting passage of Scripture? Just a thing of beauty. Makes you feel good to read that passage of Scripture. And it should. It's intended to. It is upbeat and it is joyful. Now, first of all, when you look at verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Who is this word of life that we're talking about? All right, very obvious. If you have 1 John Mark, turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In John 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. One thing you'll notice about John is that he has a consistent terminology. Whether you are talking about the Gospel of John or the letters of John, the terminology he uses is tremendously consistent. In John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, there is no question that when we talk about the Word or the Word of life, that we are talking about Jesus. Now let's go back to 1 John. That which was from the beginning. This is almost the same thing we just read in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Once again, we are stressing the pre-existence of Jesus. Now you notice he says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. For a moment, let's think about this. What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands. All right, when we think about the we that is under consideration here, whoever we is, are they in the position to know the truth about Jesus? I mean, what puts them in such a good position to know the truth about Jesus? We knew him. We heard him. We saw him. We talked to him. We touched him. We are in position to know. Now, their knowledge of Jesus, is it theoretical and philosophical, or is it actual and tangible? All right, simple point. This is not theory. This is not philosophy. This is not speculation. We actually saw him and touched him and talked to him. It's So this is an actuality here. Now the next question is, when he says we, who's we? Well, the ones who touched him. Not everybody touched him. Did everybody see him? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There were some who saw him. There were some who did not. There were some who touched him. There were some who did not. Whoever we're talking about here, we're talking about people who saw him and touched him and talked to him. Flip over to chapter 4 and verse 6 for just a moment. A couple of verses we want to look at. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who is it that Christians were obligated to listen to that saw Jesus and talked to him and touched him? Let's turn to John chapter 17. And as we read this, ask yourself the question. In 1 John 1, verses 1 through 5, does not John stress the idea of the word that we proclaimed and communicated? In John 17 and verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Who is he praying for? The apostles. Who is it that's going to deliver the word to the world? It's the apostles of Jesus Christ. Let's go to chapter 20 and verse 27. And we think about who it was that actually touched him. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. When we talk about the ones who actually saw him and touched him and looked at him, the ones that they needed to listen to, we're talking about the apostles of Jesus. Almost always in the Gospel of John, well, not the Gospel of John, but in 1 John, when he says we, he is talking about the apostles, those who side with the apostles, as opposed to someone else. It is much like Hebrews chapter 2. Let's turn to Hebrews 2 for a moment. In Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. You notice the Hebrew writer refers back to the ones that actually were with Jesus, who confirmed the word by miracle. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to 1 John 1. We heard him, we saw him, we looked at him, we touched him. We were in position to give tangible evidence concerning Jesus. In verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. All right? The life... the word of life was manifested. Now, 1 John is usually the book, the letter we go to in the New Testament to demonstrate the idea that sometimes a little bit of knowledge of the Greek language is a valuable thing. You don't have to be a Greek scholar, but there are some things that come out when you look at 1 John. You'll notice the second verse, the life was manifested. Does anyone know what tense that is? It's past all right, but more than that, it's aorist. When you see the aorist tense in the Greek language, it represents past punctiliar action. The action that we are talking about is an accomplished fact. It was done. John says the word was manifested. The word manifest means put in a clear light. Now, when you say it that way, the aorist tense, the word was manifested, you are pointing backward to a punctiliar act. What are you really saying? The truth has already been laid out there. It was put out. Jude 3 says what? Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. In Ephesians 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What does that tell you? What has God given to us? What we needed to know. He laid it out. So John starts out by saying, you know what? We are in position to know what the exact truth is because we were there talking to him. We touched him and the light was turned on. It's a done deal. It's an accomplished fact. We bear witness to the light. We proclaim the light. The light was manifested to us and we proclaim it. That being true, where you need to go to get your information about Jesus? To whoever we is, to the apostles. It's done deal. It's been laid out. Now, I find it comforting to know that the apostles were in a position to just flat get it right. First-hand knowledge. Now, you know, it's kind of funny, too, when we think of first-hand knowledge. Inspiration, critical idea. They were given the words. And yet somehow when people are judging whether or not somebody is reliable, do they not almost know, always ask the question, well, were you in a position to know? We want to know that when we're talking about witnesses. Luke starts out that way. In Acts, he said, you know, we were there. Not we were there, but I followed this. I investigated this. I'm in position to know. People want to know whether or not you're in a position to know. And the apostle says, we were in a position to know. It was made clear to us. And the result in the third verse. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ Jesus. The result of the fact that Jesus was manifested and we have made him known is the possibility of fellowship. What is fellowship? My wife and I have fellowship. Funny way to say it. What's it mean? Partnership. A relationship. When we talk about fellowship, we talk about just the idea that we have a relationship, we have a partnership. We can have fellowship with who? He says, we have fellowship with the Father, the Son. We always use the circle for all kinds of things, everything from the church to, you know, the concept of representing fellowship, being in the circle, being in a relationship. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and you can have fellowship with us. All right, if I'm having fellowship with we, who am I also having fellowship with? Father and the Son. So really what I'm being told is if I want to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, am I going to have to have fellowship with his apostles? We don't say that the apostles are the door into fellowship, but we say this: if I'm not standing with them, I can't be having fellowship with the Father and the Son. So what we are looking at here is just a simple concept that, based on what they proclaim about Jesus, that is the basis of fellowship. Now, maybe I need more than what they had to offer. Maybe I need more than they proclaimed. Maybe somebody has some little insight or some idea or something nobody knows but them, and maybe I need that too. Verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What do you get from that? If you know what they knew, if you believe what they taught, do you have everything you need? You got it. That's pretty simple. You're complete. Complete joy. In the meeting the last week, Brother Adams alluded to the idea that sometimes we walk around with a little feeling of emptiness, like we're missing something. Something's not there that we would like to have. Does God necessarily want us to be walking around that way? If you're in pardon me? Say that again. Yeah, you can be suffering, but still have that feeling of completeness. We are talking about the joy that we have inside and the knowledge that we need. Keep in mind the context of 1 John. I'm getting a little bit ahead because we're going to flip this in just a second. If I have what the apostles taught, I have everything I need as far as what I need to know. And that's the message here. And just look at what we have so far. The apostles actually touched him. He was manifested to them. Done deal. Fellowship with them, based on what we proclaim, complete joy. Got everything we need. And then finally in the fifth verse, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The message: God is light. Now, the concept of light came heavily into play when you talk about Gnostic teaching, but we don't care that much about it at the moment. When we think about light, this is a statement of God's character and God's nature. And we hear the word light and it creates an image in our mind. Is the image positive or negative? Extremely positive. If we talk about turning on the light, nobody wants to hear, "Boy, they threw me into darkness." It's, "We turned on the light." James 1 and verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Comment on the nature of God. Comment on what God does. God provides blessings. This is God. Now, if we are looking for an opening that is full of comfort and joy and something that is upbeat, I mean, just on the very surface of it, there it is. I mean, you got five verses, and in every verse, he makes a major upbeat point to begin this letter. Again, we touched him. We can provide tangible evidence. He was manifested. Done deal. Fellowship, based on what people claim, we can be complete, have complete joy, and we know that God is light. That's what we are buying into with Christianity. The idea that God is light. Now, that's a comfort to me. But brethren, do you realize that what is a comfort to one man is a declaration of war to another? Comfort presented to one is a challenge thrown out to another man. And this is when you start realizing, when you think about some of these things, that, I mean, you approach this from two different angles. To the Christian, this is tremendously comforting. It bolsters his faith, knowing the basis upon which his faith stands. But then you stop and you realize what this meant to the person that John was opposing. Now, for instance, verse 1, let's look at it again. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. If you are Gnostic, and it is characteristic of the Gnostic groups, you don't have to remember that. There are so many isms in history that you almost end up having to review them every time you turn your head around. Docetism, or Docetism, if you like that pronunciation better. Has anybody here heard the term? Big Gnostic term. You've heard us talk about it. Docetism is the idea that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. He was an apparition. The ideas that came in with the Gnostics, they were blending philosophy with Christianity, and they said, you know what, if we look at philosophy, we understand that anything that is of a material substance is evil and inherently wicked. So the Son of God couldn't possibly have come down in the flesh. He had to be some kind of a spirit. Keep your finger there, get a little bit ahead, and go to chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. Well, wait a minute. Don't all Christians believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? He came and lived and suffered and died as a man. He had to take on the form of a man to suffer and die for our sins. The Gnostics didn't believe that. The Gnostics said he's just a ghost. Now, you just look at the way John started this. Their idea, Jesus is an apparition. John starts out by saying what? We heard him. We saw him. We talked to him. We touched him. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. That came out very strongly in the Gospel of John. Now, verse 2, and the life was manifested. It's already done. The light's already been turned on. John 16 and verse 13, Jesus told the apostles, the Spirit will come and he will guide you into all truth. The apostles would deliver the truth. And yet here comes a man, he says, I've got this new idea. I've got this superior take, this superior knowledge. Me and the ones who are associated with me, we are the enlightened ones. We have a handle on it that you don't have. You're just not quite that smart. What does John say to that guy? You know, when somebody comes along and says, you need our new doctrine, for what? The light was manifested. It was made clear. In verse 3, and what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. The Gnostic idea is we are the elite. You need to be with us because we've got this new take that you don't understand. Let's just put it this way. The Gnostic would erase the we, and he would put the Gnostic in there. We're the smart guys. You need to have fellowship with us. Well, again, we emphasize, John did not say fellowship with the Father and Son has to be through the apostles. But if they are in fellowship with the apostles, and you're in fellowship with them, then you also are in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, question about the Gnostics. If I'm in fellowship with the Gnostics, am I going to be in fellowship with the Father and the Son? The answer to that is going to be no. In verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The problem with elitist thinking, the hyper-intellectual thinking, is you want to approach other people and look down your nose at them. And this was characteristic of Gnosticism. We look down our nose at our brethren and say, you are lacking because you don't know some of the things we know. You have not been initiated into the inner circle. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, Jesus talked about those who wanted to know the deep things of Satan. Oh, you got to know the depths of this. Larry? You know, we mentioned the idea that some have things in common with Gnosticism and don't even realize it. There's probably a lot of ways you could answer that question. And finally, in the fifth verse, you know, God is light. They want to give you the God of the philosopher. In verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The Gnostics had a wide range of ideas when they started talking about God. But one of their main ideas was that the true God was not the creator God. Because this world is made out of material substance, and the true God would not have made anything of material substance. So what actually took place was that there was an emanation that came out from the true God, and down the line, after a series of emanations, what they would call an archon existed, or they might talk about the demiurge existed, and that was the true creator God. And the God of the Old Testament that you read about, that had people killed, well, that wasn't the true God, really. We serve the true God in the New Testament. Now, if you think about what they are saying, and they really did feel like they were qualified to analyze and describe God, if you thought like they did and said, you know what, the true God wasn't the creator God, what does that do to your concept of God? Split personality? You have a God with a split personality. You have to split your God into pieces to account for the creation. And you have to say that, you know, evil and bad really had to emanate from him. Just after a series of manifestations. It is almost dark side of the force kind of stuff, for those who know the term. Well, what does John have to say about this God of the philosopher? God is light. You know, from the God of the Gnostics originates evil. And John said, nope, God is light. So we start off right off the bat. You look at this contrast of ideas. On the left-hand side, we have the part that would be comforting to any Christian. When the apostles talked, they had firsthand knowledge of what they were talking about. What they were delivered was manifested. It's a done deal. You can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. You can be happy and complete in the knowledge that your God is good. He's light. The Gnostics, on the other hand, Jesus was an apparition. You need what we have to offer you. You need to be with us because you don't have what you need. You need some philosophy. You need some education. Now, going back to verse 5 for a second, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no darkness in God. Think about fellowship and this circle again for just a second. If God is light, is he going to allow darkness into that circle? Not going to be there. Now we are coming up with, well, what's really going to be the first big question. The big question that is brought up here is, what is our attitude towards sin going to be? Because that was huge. I mean, it was absolutely huge when we talk about Gnostic thinking. I'm going to use an expression, and kind of a current expression, proverbial expression. If I talk about that guy, what do I mean? Hear it on the radio all the time. You don't want to be that guy. Who's that guy? He's the guy that exemplifies whatever rotten trait you happen to be talking about at the time. You know, the Dallas Cowboy fan or the, you know, whatever. You don't want to be that guy. Well, we've got a that guy that we are dealing with in 1 John. That guy, if we say, we have very little time. Well, I think we might have time to get through most of this anyway. Let's go to chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Lay some things out. Okay, Marcel, would you read that, please? 1 John 1, verses 6 through 10. Now, very quickly, how do we usually use this passage of Scripture? And we're not inaccurate in using it this way, but we kind of miss something when we do it. What do we usually use this passage to teach about ourselves? Do we mess up? And if we say we don't, we're not telling the truth. Christians mess up. And it's an accurate way of looking at it, but there's a little bit more that I think we need to stop and take a look at. If we say, you'll notice in verse 6, in verse 8, and in verse 10, we got an if we say. If is subjunctive. What's that mean? Simple. Condition of unreality, kind of. You know, it's something that may be. If you do it, this is what it is, but you may not do it. If pretty much says it. You don't even need to say subjunctive, so I don't know why I did. You just say if. All right, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. Okay, we got a situation we're thinking about. We got a person that says, you know what? You talk about having fellowship with God. I can have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Well, now, who in the world would say that? That you could have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Would an apostle say it? If he did, would he be right or wrong? All right, he would be wrong. What you're looking at here is you've got somebody coming along and saying, where sin is concerned, I can do it. I can practice it. I can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God. I can do it. Now let's look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I have no sin. Anybody want to guess what the Greek tense is of the verb? It's an aorist. Punctiliar action. It's a present tense. Present tense. Ongoing action. I'm not sinning. I don't have sin. In other words, we come back to Gnostic doctrine again. The Gnostic believes that I have a spirit and I have a body. The body is inherently evil. So if I sin, what does God do? He charges my sin to my body and my spirit remains pure. That's a very convenient doctrine. I have heard it stated almost verbatim that way by modern Calvinists who seem not to realize that they just borrowed this from the Gnostic. It's the idea I don't have any sin because God's not charging it to me. He's charging it to my body and not my soul. Now look at the 10th. No. So he just charges it to the body. Yeah. Matter is inherently evil. He charges it to the body. And then in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. I have not sinned. Hate to do this to you. Perfect tense. We go to the perfect tense. Perfect tense is defined as a present condition based upon a past action. Something I did in the past, which has consequences going even to the present. That's perfect tense. And what that boils down to is this. I have not sinned. Anything I did in the past didn't stick. It's just not there. So we got an if we say. We have the theoretical possibility that somebody comes walking along and he says, you know what? I can practice sin. I can have fellowship with God. It doesn't affect anything because God doesn't charge me with it in the present and nothing I do sticks to me. So I'm good. Does that sound pretty familiar? In light of what some people teach today? Now, it's funny because we think of that guy. And actually, this is what we are talking about. Somebody that comes along and says, yep, you can practice it and it affects nothing because you don't get charged with it and it doesn't stick. That's who we're dealing with. We'll pick up here next week.